Well, welcome back, everyone. Paul Harmon here, pastor of Hope Chapel. I want to thank you for joining us once again. Wasn't worship wonderful? We're always grateful when we get a chance to gather around Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And if you're just checking out Hope Chapel, even to just say, well, what is that church like? What's the DNA all about? Well, we have a special someone today, and we want to welcome back as our guest. It is evangelist Bill Janes. Many of you might remember him for the frequent times that he is here with his wife, Haley, the ministry they bring to Hope Chapel and to so many other places. Some have recognized him as their professor, Cal State University at Long Beach. He's a professor there, and all of us celebrate and continue to cover the Janeses because Bill is one of those advocates for the Bible as literature in the public school. We thank God for the way God is using Dr. Bill Janes when he has to go and speak to the White House or to the United States, really, Department of Education. So we thank the Lord what's going on and the privilege we have now to have back with us our dear guest, and we call him dear friend, of Hope Chapel, Huntington Beach. That is evangelist Bill Janes. So would you welcome to the center stage as he brings the word together. And I want to also highlight, he ministers so effectively with Haley at the end of our services. And so if you are within driving distance, you're going to go ahead and see once again, we will have ministry time, the front of our hub tent at the 10 a.m. service. It'll happen approximately about 11:30. So would you come on down if you're needing a touch from God by reason of healing or something of encouragement? We've often found it's so enriching to have time and everybody receives prayer. But I want to thank you. You're here right now and God has a timely message for you, for me. And would you grab your Bible? Make sure you get something to write. You're going to want to take notes. I know things that God will spark as an interesting point and life-changing approach that God has for you today. So once again, here we go. Would you welcome with me back to Hope Chapel, evangelist Bill Janes. Bill?
Hallelujah. It is great to be with you and great to be in the presence of the Lord. And let's go before the Lord in prayer and dedicate our time together to Him and that He is going to get all the glory because He deserves it all. Hallelujah. Lord, we are so excited to be in Your presence and in Your house and amongst Your people wherever we may be. And Lord, we just pray that You will move in a mighty way, Lord God. Just stir our hearts, Lord God. Hide Your servant behind the cross, that all might see Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, and we just want to see Him alone today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, the Lord has really laid a deep message on my heart today. You know that's really our emphasis, is the depth and the meat of the Word of God. So I would begin by asking you a question, and thinking, if you will, of if you were to put yourself in the shoes of unbelievers and think about two of the greatest or most famous miracles, two or three of them that Jesus ever did that are recognized by unbelievers, that's what we want to underline the most. What are the two or three that would first come to your mind that you think unbelievers would be most familiar with? And probably of those two or three, you would think of Jesus walking on the water, and perhaps also the feeding of the 5,000. And that's very, very important as we enter today's message. And so if you would turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 14 in its entirety. And the title of today's message is The Greatest Miracles Often Come After the Biggest, Sometimes Even Most Horrific Events. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up to the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought their sick and begged him to let their sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Hallelujah! Now, first we want to focus on the big, even horrific setback. This was a huge setback that John the Baptist was killed. In fact, you can make a very good argument that this was the biggest setback to the ministry of Christ before the Last Supper. And it's very, very interesting that it was at a time. In fact, notice the very first verse reads, "At that time, Herod." And so he heard reports about Jesus, but it's significant to emphasize "at that time," because chapter 13, the chapter preceding this one, is just inundated. It's filled to the brim with parables. We have the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds. We have the parable of the hidden treasure, of the pearl of great price. I mean, it goes on and on and on. A number of parables. And Jesus wouldn't be giving all these parables unless people's minds and hearts were open. And yes, toward the end of the chapter, you have Jesus going back to his homeland and not being received well, in part really because it was his homeland and there weren't many miracles there. But overall, the ministry of Christ was really on a roll. People's hearts were open, and don't you know, this is just when Satan tends to attack big time. And that's exactly what happened. And we need to recognize that, that in the midst of all these victories, this is when Satan came in there and they had this tremendous setback. And we see that in the second part of verse 1, it says that Herod heard these reports. And then in verse 2, he said to his attendants that this was John the Baptist and that he was risen from the dead. And so he wanted John the Baptist. He didn't really understand what was going on. And so John the Baptist was imprisoned. Well, then we move on to verses 6 through 13. And we see this, that Herod had taken his brother's wife as his own, and John the Baptist had given him a rebuke for doing so and telling them this was sinful to do. And then we see the dance of Herodias, the wife, of her daughter, and that it was very, very pleasing to Herod. And this, by the way, is Herod Antipas. This is to be distinguished from Herod the Great, who was alive, had been alive at the time of that Christ was to come and ordered all the infants to be killed and this kind of thing. And we'll refer to him in a little while. But this is Herod Antipas, the son. And what's very interesting to think about is how evil begets evil in a situation like this. Because guess what? If Herod had listened to John the Baptist, John the Baptist gave him this admonition, that is wrong what you're doing. That is your brother's wife. You just can't steal a wife like this and have all kind of relations with her. And if Herod had just obeyed God as he was speaking through John the Baptist, all of what we read about in the remainder of these verses would not have happened, and he wouldn't have given in to the lascivious dancing of Herodias's daughter, and none of this would have happened. And, you know, if you cut off sin at the beginning, you can create a much better environment, and you can stop a lot of sins that follow, because one sin tends to beget another. In fact, just to add a little context, different gospel writers, of course, emphasize different aspects of the same event. And if we read Mark chapter 6, it adds some context to what was going on here. So in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, it really talks of the same events here. And in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 18, it reads, "For John had been saying to Herod," and of course this refers to John the Baptist, "it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So notice verse 19. "So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him." You see, this is the genesis of all this. "And she nursed a grudge, wanted to kill him, but she was not able to." And it goes on to say, because of the people's view of John, then bounce down to verse 21, same chapter. "Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet," and then bounce on to verse 22, "when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and the dinner guests." And then, of course, you have the promise of the oath that follows in verses 22 and 23. But Mark makes it even clearer that it was Herodias who had this hidden grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to kill him, but did not have the opportunity. So this was the opportunity. It was Herod's birthday, and she knew that Herod Antipas was a very lustful man and knew that he would cave in to this very lascivious dance, and so this is what set the stage. And so sin begets sin. In fact, I would even go further and say, especially when lust enters in, as it was here, sin begets sin. And you have to put a stop to it. For example, many of you know that I was raised and born and raised in New York City. And when I was in New York City in my youth, there were a lot of dangerous parts of New York City. Now, that changed when Mayor Giuliani came in. He really cleaned up New York City, and the crime rate just plummeted. But one of the things he cleaned up was something that a lot of people don't know, and it was West 42nd Street. It used to be when I was growing up that West 42nd Street was pretty much owned by the mafia. And they had all these movie theaters, and it would XXX, it would read. And Grand Central Station, also on 42nd Street further east, if someone was just passing through New York and wanted to engage in terrible sins, they just knew they didn't have to walk or drive very far. They could be at West 42nd Street. And it was just awful. It was one of the sections of New York City you just stayed away from because there was so much lust, so much filth, and it was pretty much run by the mafia. And no one really had the courage to take the mafia on because they were so strong. Well, one of the first things that Mayor Giuliani did when he came into office was he took them on. And it was really quite a shock to then visit New York City years later and see basically almost all the filth gone. I think I just saw one theater of that nature, but otherwise it had been all cleaned up, and a lot of sin was prevented because Mayor Giuliani was willing to take that on. And that's true in Christian lives, unbelieving lives as well. You start to let lust get in there, and it sets the stage for, well, even events such as this, as Herod was pleased by her. And then we see in verses 7 to 10, another truth from this is we have to be careful what we promise, do we not? Okay, and he said, I'll give you anything. Whoops. And then she said, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. And I mean, this is sick. You know, it really is sick. Even bad enough just to say chop off his head, that's sick. But then give it to me on a platter? Who on earth would want someone's head on a platter? I mean, this is sicko to the max. But you know what? In a sense, it shouldn't surprise us that Herod went ahead and said, okay, do it. Because remember, this is Herod Antipas, and he was the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas, you can see, was a very lustful man. Well, so was his father. Herod the Great is said to have had 9 wives, and there are even some people who say that he had 10. And as I mentioned earlier, his dad was the one, Herod the Great was the one who ordered the slaying of all the infants knowing that the Messiah was coming. So when you have that kind of example before you, I suppose, shouldn't surprise us, but a massive setback. And yet we see what follows afterwards. This is the wonderful part. 2 of the greatest miracles in the New Testament, arguably 2 of the top 3 or so, that if you were to ask unbelievers who are not that familiar with the Bible, what are the miracles of Christ that you are most familiar with? Probably walking on water would be one of them. I mean, there are even portraits to that effect, okay, that many people see. The feeding of the 5,000 would also be up there. And it is amazing now, as we get to part 2, that the greatest miracles often follow some of the biggest and the most horrific setbacks. In fact, Scripture is filled with such examples. For example, in Isaiah 59 and verse 19, it reads, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, and that's what was going on right now, John the Baptist, the one who had announced the coming of Christ, he was dead. And so surely the enemy was coming in like a flood. But the rest of that verse says, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Hallelujah! That is just the way the Lord works. So now in point 2, that is going to be our focus. I like what Winston Churchill once said. Winston Churchill had a pretty good sense of humor, but at the same time, he was real. And he once said, I am an optimist. It does not seem much use to be anything else. And I love that sense of humor. You know, we've got to be people of faith. Does it help us in life to doubt? It really doesn't. That's in essence what Winston Churchill said, and he was a believer as well. And it is just absolutely amazing, if you think about it, that right after this horrific incident, we have 2 of the very greatest of the miracles of Jesus Christ. We should remember that, especially in a time like this, wrestling with COVID the way that our society has. I mean, it has gone on now for approximately a little over 11 months, really, in the United States. It's gone on, and praise God, things are beginning to get better, but it's been rough. And some of us who are watching have lost loved ones, family, friends, and so forth, and it's been rough. And we speak especially to those who have been disappointed by one thing or another. And I use disappointed with a capital D. Major, major, maybe even horrific setbacks. And it may have been, for example, that we lost a parent. Maybe we lost a grandparent. There may have been other setbacks that we have right now. And what is the Lord saying when he does two of the greatest miracles right after this setback, huge setback? What is he saying? Well, one of the things to remember is John the Baptist had a lot of followers. There were a lot of people who had a greater understanding of who John the Baptist was than even Jesus, because he had announced who he was. His ministry was out there, so to speak, in public, even before the ministry of Christ. So there were followers of John the Baptist. But Jesus, in performing these two phenomenal miracles, was basically saying, look, as great as John the Baptist is, and by the way, we know from other passages in John that he was great. I mean, Jesus says, there's none greater born among women than he. Now, that doesn't say he's the very greatest, but at least he's tied for first, okay, right after Jesus. So he's up right up there with some of the great prophets and so forth that preceded him. So that is quite a statement to make. So he was great, but Jesus was reminding people, and he's reminding us today, as great as John the Baptist was, he's not the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, and he is still in control. So even if you've lost someone to COVID who is very, very dear to you, a grandparent, a parent, maybe even your spouse, and wow, when you lose your spouse, some people have even lost their children. And it's really rough also to lose your children. Jesus is saying, as much as you may have looked up to them, as much as they were even great and men and women of God in many cases, we need to remember. We need to have calm, because as great as these people were, and as special as they were, they're not the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, let me even get to something sensitive. Now, I know we have different political flavors represented in this church, but what that means is there may be some of you who are quite disappointed with the outcome of the election, that a certain candidate or candidates that you felt really should have won and were the right people to lead this country, that they were defeated, and you may be wrestling with that right now. But here again, this passage relates, because a lot of people are really discouraged about that. They think, oh, it's the end, it's done. Well, wait a minute. That is not the example of Scripture, because Jesus says to us, okay, understand your disappointment, but that person is not the Messiah. Jesus is, and he is still in control. So this is not a time for the church to be discouraged. We need to be encouraged. And it is just the Lord's way many times to work a phenomenal miracle right after a huge setback such as this. Let me give myself as an example. Some of you know that, I guess it's a little over 4 years ago or so, I was called by members of the Trump administration. Even before he was inaugurated, so it would have been over 4 years ago. And I was told I was on the short list for Secretary of Education, that there were 12 people, and they were very upfront. They said, Betsy DeVos is the one who is likely to be chosen, and she was. And they did say to me, I was toward the bottom of the list. And but you know what? I was humbled just to even be on the list, okay? But they did say what would have to happen, that there's some people who don't like Betsy DeVos, and if that momentum really kicks in, that could be a factor. And then there were the second choice was Bill Evers, who was the Assistant Secretary of Education, and a lot of people don't like him. And they were just basically saying that if there are too many no's, that they might get to me. But they were very upfront, and again, I was humbled just to be on the list. But that wasn't even the setback. What happened is that they later on called me, and they shared in advance that Betsy DeVos was chosen, and they explained really what they had done before, that Trump was trying to appease the Bush family because Betsy DeVos had worked for Jeb Bush in Florida, and that was why the main reason he was choosing her, and you know that's why I wouldn't be chosen. But this wasn't the setback. What they said to me is, however, even though you have not been chosen for Secretary of Education, we would like you to have a very high position in the Department of Education. We don't know exactly which one yet, but it would be some of the very top. And I prayed about it even as we were speaking, and I had prayed about it before, and they asked, would you be interested in that? And I very distinctly sensed God say no. Now, that may surprise some of you, but let me explain why I said no. The reason is because it's just understood when you work for the government that pretty much you are the messenger of the top honcho, okay? Not only the president in this case, but in my particular case, it would have been Betsy DeVos. And what happens is you have to stop everything else that you're doing. Unless Betsy was really on board, and she really wasn't on board with putting Bible and prayer, eventually got convinced on prayer. As you know, the Lord had me pen those guidelines along with a colleague, but I knew I would have to stop the effort to put Bible in the schools. You have to stop your writing. You can't give interviews really except as it relates to the Department of Education. I knew all that. And so I had to say, well, thank you very much. I'm very humbled that you want to put me in a very high position in the U.S. Department of Education, but I'm going to have to pass. But it was a really hard thing to say. And I thought, oh, wow, I mean, this could have been, you know, a really big yes decision. And I knew it was the right thing. And now with all that's been accomplished with Bible and prayer in the schools outside of being in the administration, I definitely know it was the right thing. But it was a struggle after saying that. It was hard. And I was kind of discouraged. And I felt like I needed to be alone. And so what I did is I went outside our front door and I entered a car of ours, kind of an old car, 2007. And I say that for a reason, because very low tech, at least by today's standards. For example, the key, there's nothing magical about the key. You know, some keys are today, or I would call kind of magical, not a magical key, too old. I mean, it has to go into the ignition to be able to do anything. And here's the interesting thing that happened. I put down the key, and what was happening is we were having trouble with our CD player, and the CD would not come out. And we had worked on it for days and days, brought it back to the people that had done the car wash, and that's where, you know, the problem really started. And the Lord just said, don't be discouraged. You've done the right thing. I'm going to work for you a little miracle right now to show you that you made the right decision. Pray again for that CD to come out. And I just said, and remember, the key is right here, old key. I said, in the name of Jesus, CD come out. And immediately, within a second or two, the headlights came on, the dashboard lights came on, the air conditioner came on. I had not even put the key in the ignition. It did all the things that you associate with turning the key to the first click. And naturally, the CD player came on and out popped the CD that we had been trying to get out. And even the car wash place had tried to get out for almost a week. God worked that miracle to encourage me right after that setback. He gave me that miracle to show me he was still in control. The last part that we want to emphasize today is seven ways we need to position ourselves to receive miracles from God. We look at verse 12, and we notice this is going back to our main text, and we go down, we see verse 13. Jesus was told in verse 12, and then verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. First thing we need to do if we want to position ourselves to receive these miracles is we need to pray in a solitary place. There is a role for getting away, being in a quiet place, even as I was in the car. That can be very, very powerful. And yet, Christians aren't praying these days as much as they should. In fact, a lot of times what they're doing is searching the internet. And my goodness, I will say one thing. Be careful of what you read on the internet, because many times anyone can get on the internet and do a YouTube or a video or what have you. And if you think the evening news is unreliable, I'll tell you what, a lot of what is on the internet is even less reliable. In fact, there's even a mug out now. I saw a mug advertisement, and it said, your Google search does not equal a Harvard law degree. And there's some people like that. They think they're experts just because they've done a Yahoo search. Believe me, a lot of Christians are spending time on the internet when they should be praying. That's number one. Number two is love is the essence of who God is. God is love. And so we need to act compassionately. Look at verse 14. It says, when Jesus landed and saw a crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And it's really why one of the reasons he had compassion on them. Notice at the end of verse 13, it says, hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the town. That is very moving when you hear that people followed on foot. A lot of people ask me, especially evangelists and missionary evangelists, they ask me, how is it that you can pray for people all these hours? Don't you run out of energy? How do you do it? Well, it's because we have a conviction that this is what Jesus would do. Jesus would pray for everyone. And when this conviction was really sealed on our heart was back in 1984. And I was speaking in what is today called Myanmar. Back then it was called Burma. And there was one fellow who came 700 miles, half of it by foot, the other half mostly by donkey, even went through cannibal country. Took him a week to get to the church, but he wanted to come to the revival services. And I thought, wow, with that kind of hunger, I will pray for him as long as he wants prayer. And that's when the conviction started. Oh, 36 and a half years ago, we thought, okay, we pray for everyone who wants prayer. Third principle we need to apply is realize we're not good at math. Now we see here 5 loaves and 2 fish and then 12 baskets with just the leftovers. And it says 5,000 men doesn't even include women and children. So you're probably talking actually maybe 15,000, maybe more people. And there were leftovers, which indicates that at least in terms of Jesus' math, the disciples weren't very good. In fact, I like to sometimes kid with women, because women love to hear that they look younger than they actually are. And if I do believe that, if I think a lady looks young, especially if they're on in years, I love to compliment them. And one of my favorite things to say jokingly is there'll be someone who says, oh, I just turned 60 or something like that. And I'll say to them, oh, no. You were never good at math. Come on. No way. Go home and do the math again. There's no way you could be 60, and they get a real kick out of that. But many times, God wants to do powerful things, and we just won't let him. Now, I won't share in detail here, but there have been all kinds of open doors that we have had, largely because of the virus. Hearts are opening up. People are repenting. Austria, which has been so closed to character education for years, now they are open. Germany is beginning to open up. And if Germany opens up, and England already has, the UK already has some years ago, wow, things are going to change. Got interviewed three times by the Iranian press, government newspapers, including the Tehran Times, got to share the gospel, got to criticize the Iranian government. All of the articles on the front page of these Iranian papers, the shortest of them, 1,200 and some odd pages, the longest of them, 2,100 and some odd pages. It's a miracle! I can't take any credit for it. I can't lift a finger. But we know who can. And we need to have the realization that God's math is not our own. Fourth principle for receiving from the Lord a miracle is we need to rest in green pastures. Even as Psalm 23 and verse 2 says, notice in verse 19 it says, and he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Many times if we're in a place of rest, willing to receive and look to heaven as Jesus did, God can do it. Many people ask us many times, they say, do you know what you're doing and all that you're doing? And what I tell them is, absolutely not. We don't have a clue what we're doing, but we know who does. And so we ask him to guide us in every single step because he does know what we're doing. God is able if we just rest and allow him to minister to us and speak to us. Fifth, prayer should be a lifestyle, because we see again that after dismissing the crowds in verse 23, he again goes to a mountainside and he prays. And people need to realize how important prayer is. It's our communication link with God. There's that beautiful song of years ago, make my life a prayer to you. And we just need to be in an attitude that our whole lives are prayer. You know, as missionary evangelists, we often get in dangerous situations. We have gone to ministered in about 35 countries, and I've been in all kinds of life-threatening situations. And I remember one in particular with regard to prayer. It was in the country of Nigeria. And one of the things that the military did in Nigeria is there would be checkpoints, and they would put a gun to you, and they would ask for a present, which was, you know, usually a little bit of money, and they'd let you go. And it's very, very corrupt at that time. And so we reached such a military checkpoint, and the military person put the rifle right on my head. And I thought, Lord, I do not want to give into this. He's saying, give me a present. And the driver was saying, just give it to him. Just give it to him. All you have to do is give a dollar and he'll be satisfied. But no, I didn't want to give in. And the driver was imploring, just give him the money. He's serious. They'll do it. Just on my way driving to pick you up, there were three dead bodies on the road of people who refused. He'll kill you. And so I thought, okay. On the surface of it, good 50-50 chance this is going to be the end of my life right here. God, I don't want to give into this. What do you want me to do? That was my only hope, prayer. And God gave me the words. And I said to him, and of course, you know, you don't get stressed out from this because you know how it ends. You probably noticed there's no hole right here. So, you know, you can relax. But at the time, the driver was freaking out. And I was going, okay, Lord, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die a martyr. And I said to him, yes, I have a present for you, Jesus. And right then and there, the rifle came down and he let us go. Only the Lord could give me the right words to speak. Sixth, and there are seven, sixth action we can take to receive a miracle is we need to act early. Stop procrastinating. Notice verse 25 says, shortly before the dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. We must not procrastinate. When it's time to take action, we need to take action. Now, most of you know that we have been involved in the effort to put the Bible in the public schools for a long, long time. And if you were to ask me, out of all the events that have happened, what was the turning point? Well, there are probably about three of them, I would say, but there was one in particular, the very first of these, back in 2006. We knew, in order to go forward, New York City had to bring the Bible back in the schools. So we called up a school, and at first it didn't look good. The principal was saying, oh, I don't know if I really need this or not. And then something wild happened. We took action quickly. And all of a sudden, we heard the school's alarm go off. And then all of a sudden, there were police sirens. And the principal said, oh my goodness, there's just been a stabbing. Can you hang on? And she went out and tended to it. And indeed, blood all over the place. There had just been a stabbing. Fortunately, the student didn't die. But the student who was stabbed. But what happened is the principal came back and said, okay, we're going to do this. It's really evident to me. She said, I don't go to church very often, but I know when something is God, and this is God. God's trying to say something to me. And initially, she was only interested maybe in the class being available for juniors and seniors. She said, I wanted it to be available to freshmen, sophomores, juniors, seniors. It was the turning point. We were willing to take that step of faith and act early, even though New York is not Bible Belt for sure, and God answered. And thankfully, that student was safe. Finally, the last way we need to act to position ourselves to receive a miracle is to stop thinking the worst. And you know, it's understandable, clearly. I mean, obviously, the beheading of John the Baptist and even the sick way it was done was a massive discouragement. But we can't allow it to give us paranoia. And it's kind of interesting, you see two displays, really, of, for lack of a better word, a little bit of paranoia. When the disciples see Jesus, they don't get excited with him walking on the water. Their initial impression is, oh no, it's a ghost! So here was one of the greatest miracles of the Bible, and they didn't even see it. Kind of similar, when Jesus rose from the dead, they wouldn't receive it. They thought it was a gardener, but this is even worse, a ghost! It's a little bit of paranoia there. It reminds me of when I was in graduate school and there was a sign over the copy machine because the copy machine often wouldn't work. And so there was a sign, sure, I'm paranoid, but am I paranoid enough? And sometimes it seems life is like that, and the disciples probably felt that way. But just because there's been a major setback, we just can't start interpreting things negatively and thinking the worst. And also notice what happens in verse 30. It says, Peter, of course, was beginning to walk on the water. But notice, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. It hadn't even come upon him yet, and he was already panicking. He was just thinking the worst. If there's a wind, I'm done for. Of course, lest we criticize him too much, how many of us would have tried to walk on water in that situation? That's a lot of faith to begin with. But we mustn't think the worst, even with COVID and everything that's come along with it. Jesus is still in control. He is still in the miracle working business. Do you believe that? Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that yes, life definitely has its setbacks, but Lord, you are the Messiah. If we've had people pass, if we've had disappointments and people have not succeeded the way we wanted, whatever the case may be, those people, as wonderful as they may have been, Lord, they are not the Messiah. You are. You're still in control. And by sending these two fantastic miracles at this time, you reminded your people of that, and you remind us of that. Build up our faith. Encourage us. God, you're still our shepherd. You're still leading us. You're still in control. With all heads bowed and eyes closed, I ask this question. Those amongst us today who would say, yes, Lord, this is the Jesus I want to serve. Lord, I look at my life, you may be saying, and you may not be sure where you stand before the Lord. You may not be certain whether he considers you one of his own, his children. But you know what? That's okay as long as we decide to do something about it. So with all heads bowed and eyes closed, and Jesus can see, those of us who would say, Lord, I'm really not sure where I stand before you, but I wanted to be sure. Just put up your hands before the Lord. And obviously, I can't see you, but the Lord can, and that's what counts. That's what counts. You may put your hands down. For the benefit of these who have raised their hands, let's all of us repeat this prayer aloud together. Lord Jesus, I know you love me. I know you've died on the cross for me to forgive me of my sins. I want to turn away from my sins and follow you with all my heart. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me a new life of love, of joy, and of peace. I want to follow you all the days of my life. I want to be your disciple forever. Thank you for coming to live inside of me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we can give a clap offering right where we are. The Lord can hear. And praise God, we encourage you, even though you're at home, to see someone in the church, Pastor Paul, or you can even, you know, connect with me, but especially we'd encourage you to connect with Pastor Paul or Ainsley or David or Lance or one of the leaders of the church, so we can really encourage you in the faith. But quickly, I have a second question, and that is those of us who would like to say, Lord, yes, these last 11 months or so have been difficult, but Lord, you are still in the miracle-working business. You are still on the throne. You are the Messiah, and I'm going to live accordingly with high expectations of what you're able to do. And I know that's my prayer today, and if that's your prayer as well, just stand right where you are to your feet. God bless you. It has been wonderful to be with you here today, and we'll be going to be praying for you big time for 2021, the remainder of it, to be a much, much better year than was 2020. God bless you. Hope to see you soon. Bye-bye.
I want to thank you for joining us today at Hope Chapel, Huntington Beach. It's our desire to bring the teachings of this church to others globally. If today's message has brought you closer to Jesus, we want to know. Can you send us an email to office@hopechapelhb.org? Would you consider supporting this ministry financially? You can give securely online at hopechapelhb.org/give. If a check is your preferred method, you can send a mailed check to Hope Chapel, P.O. Box 548, Huntington Beach, California, 92648. If you want to be contacted by Hope Chapel, would you consider subscribing to our weekly newsletters at hopechapelhb.org/subscribe? Whatever season of life you're in, we want to go through it with you. We want to thank you once again for joining us, and God bless you.